Would you open your Bibles, please, to Daniel chapter 12? And I want to start out with a couple of things not in my notes. The first one was at least reposted by my buddy David Atkins, who used to be the Assembly of God pastor here. And he's moved to Edina, Missouri. I'm sorry, folks, I got too many things going on. I almost never bring my phone with me. I'm always afraid that it'll go off in the middle of the service, and I don't have the guts to do what my friend Fred Markle told me to do, is answer it and say, "Yes, Lord." But two things here. I put them in a place where I can find them. Here's what David posted. He says, "When you go to church this Sunday and you feel that old temptation to point out what's wrong with the place, the coffee's lukewarm, the lights are too bright, the temperature is wrong, the music is too loud, and of course you don't know the songs. Remember, in that moment, there's a Ukrainian church gathering in subway tunnels to worship while bombs blast overhead. No coffee, no instrumentalists, no leader pushing them to worship. They're down there in real time and in real life worshiping the King above kings as the world is crumbling down." And then this is actually an article from the Baptist News. And this is the headline: "The situation here is terrible, Ukrainian Baptist leader tells European allies." Let me just read to you from at least part of this article. "The Russian invasion of Ukraine is unfolding." This is actually from 3 days ago. "The worst possible scenario faith leaders could have envisioned," said a Baptist leader in a Zoom call on Thursday, February 24th. More than 75 people joined the online conversation, organized on short notice by the European Baptist Federation and the Baptist World Alliance. Did you ever think about the fact they have Baptists in Europe? It followed shortly after a private call among key Baptist pastors in the besieged nation. They have Baptists in Ukraine. One by one, representative of Baptist groups from across Europe expressed their solidarity and prayers for the people of Ukraine. The Baptist Union of Ukraine is mobilizing to help its pastors and church members and their communities of six regions within the Baptist Union. Only one so far reported no immediate impact of the Russian military action. "We are here. It is very frightening," a Baptist leader said. "What I was feeling today was like a big black hole that tried to absorb your soul and destroy you completely. You feel helpless. Everything you lived for can be quickly destroyed. Humanly speaking, it is terrible. Some of the bombing already has hit near Baptist churches and organizations. In Odessa, a bomb exploded about 100 meters from a Baptist-run orphanage that is home to 60 children. The situation here is terrible. We don't have time. The situation is right here." They had imagined three possible scenarios for the long-anticipated invasion by Russia, but, quote, "unfortunately, today the bigger war started and in a way we couldn't imagine. One of the better scenarios would have involved getting aid from the western portion of Ukraine to the eastern sector. But the situation is worse than that because the Russian troops have instead invaded from all directions. Ukraine is surrounded by the Russian army, shooting everywhere." They were talking about preparing to receive refugees from the Ukraine in other countries. And the leader replied, "If it comes to such a moment, it means we have lost the battle." Well, I saw on the news a while ago some 350,000 refugees are trying to leave the Ukraine. If Russia successfully takes control of Ukraine, no one knows what that might mean for ordinary citizens or religious leaders. The Baptist leader explained that in Ukraine, war is not something new for us. It started in 2014. Crimea was taken peacefully. No one was killed. What's going on now is not only about Ukraine. It is about our right to be a nation, to be a people. Putin has said there is not such a nation as Ukraine, that there is no such people as Ukrainians. He said the current war represents a much bigger problem. What's going on now is not about Ukraine. It's about the situation in the world. After an hour on the call, one issued this final word: please keep believing that God will be glorified. As Ukrainians, we want to say we would win, but our hope is that God would be glorified. And with those words, the Ukrainian leader was lost from the call and went silent. A hush fell over the rest of the participants, with one declaring that this is no doubt a moment none of them will ever forget. Let's take just a moment again and pray. Our Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters in the Ukraine and for those who do not know you. And we pray, Father, that somehow the bloodshed and the loss of life would be limited, that the war would be stopped before it begins, that it would not escalate. You are God, you are sovereign over all. We are awed by the Russian or the Ukrainian people that pray that you would be glorified while they're in the midst of all of this. Help, O Lord God, help, we pray. Jesus, you told us we would hear of wars and rumors of wars, and this is what we're experiencing this day. God, have mercy on them. Open our eyes and our hearts, we pray. In Christ's holy name, amen. I heard my friend Paul Birch a few years ago tell a group of students on a college campus that he felt like the second coming of Christ was the forgotten doctrine of the church. I assumed I knew what he meant by that. I had a chance to ask him, actually a year or two after that. I said, what did you mean? Did you mean because we've sort of backed away from it because there's always somebody, Harold Camping or somebody, that's setting dates and being the so sensational. I mean, you can find it almost any day of the week on a cable news network somewhere. And he surprised me, but he said, that's not what I meant. He said, Christians here in the West, especially in America, have become so comfortable and affluent that we really don't have much of a longing for heaven. So the return of Christ is seen as more of an interruption or an intrusion into our comfortable lives. I don't want to belabor the point. Ted Decker, missionary kid and author of wonderful, sometimes disturbing novels, he made much the same observation. His parents were missionaries in Indonesia to what were essentially Stone Age peoples. And he said, I thought, comparing the Christians there to the Christians in America, he said they were poverty-stricken, but happy and joyful. He said, the Christians in America, we have these incredible buildings, we wear these wonderful clothes and have this wonderful music. And he said, I don't see the joy in most of us that they had. And he said, it's because the hope of heaven isn't very real to us. I hope that tonight we can remind ourselves of some things that will help it feel more real to us. I've said this morning, I've said it repeatedly. I grew up on a steady diet of very sensationalistic preaching about the second coming of Christ, and I loathe it. And wonderful people, godly men, will almost but not quite set a date. And I really think we should just stop where Jesus stopped. And he said, no man knows the day or the hour, or the time or the season. That being said, if you take a step back from things and look at the long sweep of history, there are things happening in our world now. And I'll say, within our lifetimes, within the last 100 years or so, and we don't understand that these are things that have never happened before. So I want to look at some of them, and I'd really like to do all 6 of them tonight. Probably that's not going to happen, and I don't want to keep you here until 8 o'clock. So I'll probably do 3 tonight and 3 next week. But let me tell you about 6 things that have never happened before. The first one is suggested to us from Daniel chapter 12. And, you know, I'm going to read the first 4 verses. There's a context here that we don't have time to explore tonight. But Daniel is being told the final words of his prophecy. And the Bible says, "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people." This is an angelic prince. The people is Israel. "And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since the world was since there was a nation till that time." Jesus said these same things. "But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Here it is. "But you, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. I love the very balanced article published on the Christian Broadcasting Network website and app, asking the question that so many preachers gratuitously take advantage of: are the events in the Middle East or between Russia and the Ukraine, do they indicate the second coming of Christ? And they sounded a very biblical, cautious note. And one scholar said, "We have to admit that there is a lot God hasn't told us about the end times, a lot that is murky." And in Daniel's case, he told him, "This is not for you. Shut up the words until the end time." But I want you to look at that last phrase: "Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." The first thing that's never happened before in the broad sweep of history is the incredible advances in transportation and knowledge. Incredible advances in transportation and knowledge. Now, I want you to know there's a lot of commentators who will explain verse 4 like this: that there's a time coming when many will run to and fro looking for a word from God, and in so doing, their knowledge of His mysterious will increase. I've even heard it explained that the running to and fro has to do with the motion of running your finger back and forth on the page as you read, and that as you do this, then your knowledge will increase. And I can't help but think, when I read this, that's not the first thing I think of. I can't help but think there's something more in view here. Part of the problem with being together a long time is that you've heard so many of my stories before. Can I also tell you, on the basis of the newsletter that's just gone out, I will say again, I have not resigned. And if I could balance the picture, last night I met a friend of mine, an Assembly of God pastor. Why is it the Assembly guys tend to like me better than the Baptist guys? I just don't know what to do with that. His name is Sam Bush. He's the pastor of the Assembly of God Church in Jasonville. I tease him about the fact that there's a monster bluegrass mandolin player named Sam Bush. And he looked at me. Sam is just so even-keeled and quiet. He said, "I understand he's quite famous." And Sam showed up at Tanya Kramer's funeral. That's Gary Miller's sister. That was the third one I did in 5 days. My spirit was so heavy. And Sam Bush talked to me for 5 or 6 minutes before the funeral and lifted my spirits. I said, "Sam, you've ministered to me." And I want you to know, I asked him last night, I said, "How long have you been at your church?" He said, 34 and a half years. Sam's kind of a hero of mine. I just like to balance out the picture. You're either either relieved or really depressed right now. We'll just leave it right there. But when Larry Speer and I used to go up every year to Moody Pastors Conference, which they no longer hold, and for a while I was just enamored of sailing a boat. I wanted to sail a boat. That's really a bad hobby for an Indiana boy. But we took a ride on the tall ship Wendy, and the first time they took us out past the breakwater, we got about half a mile out into the Lake Michigan, and they turned off the engines and unfurled the sails, and they bellied out, and we started moving just from the wind. And I was standing next to the captain who had the wheel, and I said, "It's so quiet." And he grinned at me and said, "Welcome to the 17th century." Then I looked back across the water, and I could see Lakeshore Drive and all of the hundreds and thousands of cars streaming north and south along that. I couldn't hear anything. And I happened to look up, and there was a jet plane that had obviously just taken off from O'Hare. And the contrast between the way we were moving and the cars and the jetliner, and I couldn't help but think of Daniel 12:4, "Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." The idea of traveling like we do today, we take it for granted. But it wasn't until the invention of the steam engine in 1769 that human beings started to travel in ways other than on foot or on horse, maybe in a coach or on a boat. But otherwise, travel had been the same throughout the eons of human existence. But we live these words, "Many shall run to and fro," every day of our lives. How many of you traveled more than 100 miles from your home this past week? I nominate the Woodalls for Exhibit A. That's farther than most people traveled in their lifetimes before the advent of modern transportation. Others have also wondered about Daniel 12:4. No less a person than Sir Isaac Newton. He said, quote, "Personally, I cannot help but believe that these words refer to the end of times. Men will travel from country to country in an unprecedented manner. There may be some inventions which will enable people to travel much more quickly than they do now." And Newton went on to speculate that people might actually even be able to travel at speeds exceeding 50 miles an hour. Most of you exceeded 50 miles an hour on your way to church this evening, and Gene only lives next door. Now, writing 80 years later, the French atheist Voltaire made fun of Newton. Newton was a Christian, and Voltaire said, "See what a fool Christianity makes of an otherwise brilliant man. Here, a scientist like Newton actually writes that men may travel at the rate of 30 or 40 miles an hour. Has he forgotten that if man would travel at this rate, he would be suffocated? His heart would stand still." So said the science of the day. Remember that the next time an expert in science tells you that he's proven what's said in the Bible can't possibly be true. Now, what about the explosion of knowledge? All of the advances in technology, the increasing specialization in medicine, because no general practitioner can possibly keep up with all the advances. And the fact that our own Connie Leakty works in the library here in Linton, the Linton Library, just in what it has in that building, has more knowledge available than in the greatest libraries of antiquity. Now, add to that the internet and what you and I have available on these things, good, bad, and ugly. The fact of the matter is, knowledge is exploding. We take these things for granted. We've lived with them. Good grief, I look at my grandsons. My little grandson at 2.5 could do more with his thumbs than I can now, especially with arthritis. We're so familiar with these things, but the fact is we live the words of Daniel 12:4 every day. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Now, if I could have you turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. I hope it's been long enough that this won't be considered a political statement, but Ezekiel 36, 37, and 38 was the favorite part of the favorite book of President Ronald Reagan. And Reagan told an interviewer once, he said, "I like that craggy old prophet Ezekiel, especially chapters 36 through 37 that talk about the end of times." And one of his aides, Jim somebody, he said, "Mr. President, you know I get very uneasy when you talk like this." Let me read to you from Ezekiel 36 and beginning of verse 8. "But you, O mountains of Israel, shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they will soon come home. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown, and I will multiply people on you, the whole house of Israel, all of it. The city shall be inhabited, and the waste places rebuilt, and I will multiply on you man and beast, and they shall multiply and be fruitful, and I will cause you to be inhabited as in your former times, and will do more good to you than ever before. Then you will know that I am the Lord." I'm not a huge fan of Mark Twain, but he said some things that I think are incredibly insightful. I have his book, Innocence Abroad. I got it because I wanted to know to read one specific part, because Mark Twain and his little entourage visited the nation of what was then called Palestine back during his lifetime. And he talked about how it was basically a swampland or a desert inhabited by a few Bedouins, and that even Jerusalem, the city of the great Nazarene, as he referred to it, was in ruins and just a shadow of its former self. I've got two books, one about Israel, one about Jerusalem. The one about Jerusalem I haven't sat down and given due time to yet, but they have photographs from the 1800s, and this author and a photographer have gone back and recreated the same perspective of the land or the city and taken all these photographs and given you a then and now view so you can see the incredible dramatic difference between Israel in the 1800s versus the land that exists there now. Israel became a state in 1948, 8 years before I was born. I have pretty much taken Israel's existence for granted all of my life. I knew it was important, but in terms of my experience, it just seemed like it was always there. And I'll never forget, it was our own Jack Jones who told me once, he said, "But Dave," he said, "you've got to understand, those of us who lived through it, we felt like we were seeing prophecy come to life before our eyes." And indeed, they were, or at least the beginning of it. And Jack and his generation, I think, had much more of a perspective on how amazing it all was. Might surprise you to learn that long before the 20th century, despite the disbelief of it, even in the church, there were voices anticipating the rebirth of Israel. For instance, in the Geneva Bible of 1560, if you're a King James person, I don't want to bust your bubble, but the pilgrims did not bring the King James Version with them. They didn't like it. They brought the Geneva Bible of 1560. It had notes in the margins. One of the reasons they didn't like the King James Bible is that King James had the King James Version commissioned and specifically said no notes, because some of the notes he thought undermined the kingship. Ooh, do tell. Anyway, that's another thing. But in a note on Romans 11, 15, and 26, the Geneva Bible of 1560 said, "The time shall come when the whole nation of the Jews shall be joined to the church of Christ, when both they and the Gentiles shall embrace Christ, the world shall be restored to new life." Then Jonathan Edwards, In the 1700s, he said, though we do not know the time in which this conversion of Israel will come to pass, yet this much we may determine from Scripture, that their coming in shall be life from the dead to the Gentiles. And I keep doing this with my finger, and that's a classic Charles Spurgeon pose. I didn't do it on purpose, but Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon preached in 1855, he said, I do not think we attach sufficient importance to the restoration of the Jews. But certainly if there is anything promised in the Bible, it is this: the day shall yet come when the Jews shall be gathered in again. Matchless benefits to the world are bound up with the restoration of Israel. Their gathering in shall be life from the dead. Now, let's take a look at three aspects of this prophecy that have been or are being fulfilled in our lifetimes. And the first is the return of the Jews. They call this the Aliyah in Hebrew. When Israel declared its independence on May the 14th, 1948, the country's population stood at 806,000 people. That's less than a million. A good portion of those were Arabs, not Jews. By the end of 2020, there were over 9.2 million people in Israel, and 6.5 million of them were Jewish. Thousands more Jewish people arrive every year, or at least they did up until the COVID shutdown. In the year 2020 alone, over 20,000 Jews immigrated to Israel, even with the shutdown. There used to be those who derisively said that there were more Jews in New York City than in the entire state of Israel. That is no longer true. In fact, today, there are more Jews living in Tel Aviv, Israel's, not their capital, but their main port city, more Jews living there than in New York City. Jews who live in Israel, 6.7 million. Jews who live in the United States, 5.7 million. There's more Jews in Israel now than in all of the United States. It won't be long before there are more Jews in Israel than those who live in the entire rest of the world. Now, to accommodate this massive influx of Jewish immigrants, ancient ruins of cities and towns like Jerusalem, Bethlehem, Nazareth, Jericho, Hebron, Caesarea, and Tiberias have all been rebuilt and expanded. Hundreds of new office buildings, hotels, shopping centers, restaurants, movie theaters, gas stations, and government buildings have been built, and there's more construction going on all the time. Now, as part of the law of return, if you're of Jewish heritage, you have the legal right to immigrate back to Israel and become a citizen. And back in the 1990s, thousands of Ethiopian Jews, black Jews from Ethiopia, were allowed to immigrate back to Israel with the government's help. May the 24th and 25th, 1991, an El Al C-130 aircraft airlifted, not just one, but many, airlifted 14,325 Ethiopian Jews from Addis Ababa to Tel Aviv. They call this Operation Solomon. Seats were removed from the aircraft to make room for more passengers. There was one particular plane where the passengers were meticulously counted as they left Addis Ababa, only to find that when they touched down at Ben Gurion Airport in Israel, the passenger count had increased by 10. 10 babies had been born during the flight. Now listen to Jeremiah the prophet. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the pregnant woman, and she who is in labor. Together, a great company, they shall return here. Now look at chapter 36 and verse 30. Ezekiel says, I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Remember, Mark Twain described Israel or Palestine as either a swamp or a desert. Isaiah 27:6, in days to come, Jacob shall take root, Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots, and the whole world, fill the whole world with fruit. The deserts of Israel are blooming. And the funny thing is, I sort of anticipated seeing what should have been desert, you know, green rolling hills. It wasn't that. There was desert. But you'd come around a corner, around a curve, and in the midst of the desert, there would be this vast field, often covered with sort of a black, translucent, gauzy material on top, and acres of olive trees or fig trees or whatever else, because they'd irrigated all of these acres out in the middle of the desert. Before 1948, Israel had no part in the international citrus market. But by the 1960s, what are called Jaffa oranges — Jaffa is the port just south, about a mile and a half of Tel Aviv — and any fruit, any orange coming from Israel is called a Jaffa orange. Jaffa oranges were world famous by the 1960s. They made up 30% of Israel's exports. By 1980, Israel's citrus exports hit nearly $1 billion. Extraordinary for such a small, newly developed country. In the first three decades of Israel's existence, agricultural imports increased 4,000%. And nearly half of these crops are grown in desert regions. Agriculture is now a $3.3 billion annual business in Israel. And I got to tell you, if you're in Beersheba or Jericho, and it's 111, and you're thirsty, and they have, you know, we got the Saudi Bobby stands, and we got the hot dog stands, they got orange juice stands. They refrigerate the oranges, and they're almost the size of grapefruits. And they're so cold. And you know that machine they used to have at Basler's, little bitty thing where you put the oranges in and it crushes? They got great big ones, and they pile about six of these huge oranges in, and it goes in that machine, and it crushes it, and it fills about a 20-ounce cup. There's no ice. There's just that ice cold Jaffa orange juice with the pulp, and they hand it out to you. And in that 100 degree heat, you never tasted anything so good in all of your life. Now, let's look at one other thing, the great army of Israel. We won't read it, but in Ezekiel 37, there's the vision of the dry bones, and the bones came together, and finally they stood up in verse 10. So I prophesied as he commanded me. The breath came into them, the bones, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. The size, the strength, and the feats of the Israeli defense forces are legendary, even miraculous. Israel is not known for being devout. Israel is still by and large a secular nation, but one of their rulers said, to be an Israeli today, you almost have to believe in miracles. Israel has been an island of a few million immigrants in a sea of 300 million enemies, and yet over and over and over and over again from 1948 on, this little David has won over against their Goliaths almost every single time. An exceedingly great army indeed. Now let's look at one more thing. The third thing that's never happened before is the rise of Gog. The rise of Gog. Ezekiel 38, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Look down at verse 15 as well. You will come from your place out of the uttermost parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great host a mighty army. So, question number one, who is Gog? Gog is not a name, it's a title, like king or pharaoh or czar. So Gog is the prince or the leader of the land called Magog. Next question, where is Magog? It's repeatedly described as the uttermost parts of the north. You take any map, I meant to bring a globe in, it wouldn't make any difference, you couldn't see it anywhere. You find Israel and you run your finger straight north. You'll find five countries north of Israel: Lebanon, Syria, Turkey, Ukraine, and farthest away, Russia. Interestingly enough, the French skeptic Voltaire, the self-declared enemy of Christianity, he was intrigued with solving the ancient riddle of Gog and Magog. And through his own research, 150 years before Russia became a world power, Voltaire became convinced that Magog was Russia. The Roman historian Josephus, in his Antiquities of the Jews, wrote that after the dispersion of the Tower of Babel, Magog, who was a descendant of Noah, founded the people known as the Magogites, but who are called by the Greeks the Scythians. The Scythians were bloodthirsty and barbaric. They used the skulls of their enemies as mugs to drink their victims' blood. Geographically, the Scythians, according to the Encyclopedia Britannica, lived in, quote, Central Asia and southern Russia. In Moscow, there is an enormous red brick state historical museum that faces Red Square, and in that museum, you can find case after case of Scythian artifacts on display, all dug up by Russian archaeologists, openly displayed because the Russian government is proud to let the whole world know of their Scythian heritage. According to theologian J. Dwight Pentecost, not a sensationalist by any means, he cites such venerable and respected sources as Gesenius' Hebrew Lexicon and the new Schaff-Herzog Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge, and the word translated as chief in Ezekiel 38:2 is the Hebrew word rosh. Quote, careful research has established the fact that rosh is Russia. The identification of rosh as modern Russia would seem to be well authenticated and generally accepted. He also notes that the very word Caucasus, which is an area in Russia, Caucasus means Gog's fort. So the third question then, who are Gog's allies who go with Gog against the people of Israel? If you look at verses 5 and 6 of Ezekiel 38, Persia, Cush, and Put are with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his hordes, Beth Togarmah from the uttermost parts of the north with all his hordes, many peoples are with you. So the first one is Persia, modern Iran. And here's where we get to things that haven't happened before. Until March the 21st, 1935, Persia was the official name of the country we now call Iran. But never in the last 2,500 years has there been an alliance between Russia and Persia or Russia and Iran. At times they have even been enemies. But for the first time in history, in our lifetimes, there is an alliance that has emerged between these two countries. Beginning in the 2000s, then new Russian President Vladimir Putin sent his defense minister to Iran to discuss a new military relationship between the two countries. They have welcomed emissaries back and forth. They made plans, the Russians did, to build nuclear plants in Iran, to establish a railway link between Russia and Iran, to favor Iran for their route for crude exports. They have established arms sales to Syria and Iran. They're ready, the Kremlin said, to defend Iran. And they made a $1 billion arms deal with Iran. This is all in the 2000s. Now, when you add all to that, the fact that Iran and other Muslim nations have as their stated objective to wipe Israel off of the map, It's clear that something very disturbing and historically unprecedented has been developing in our own lifetimes. But why in God's brown earth would Russia, Iran, and the rest of this coalition attack Israel? It has to be for something more than delicious orange juice. Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 10, thus says the Lord God, on that day thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil scheme and say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will fall upon the quiet people who dwell securely, all of them, dwelling without walls, having no bars or gates, to seize spoil and carry off plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places that are now inhabited, and the people who were gathered from the nations, etc. Let's stop there. There's a paradox in modern Israel that even though Israel is surrounded by more enemies than ever before, Israel today is actually more secure than at any other point since she became a nation in 1948. There was a general by the name of Yaakov Amidror, former head of the Israeli military intelligence. He was not known for being optimistic, but he said that he believed Israel was approaching a point of, quote, historical breakthrough and a new period of tranquility and hope. There's all kinds of things that go into this. But even though surrounded by wars and rumors of wars, day-to-day life in Israel, for the most part, is very peaceful. I understand it's punctuated by things like suicide bombers blowing up bus stops or nightclubs or schools. Nevertheless, I still remember how stunned I felt when our friend Jeff Hamer, who gave me that beautiful brown jacket I wear from time to time, he's a Jewish Christian, he has family in Israel, he lives in Memphis, Tennessee. He said, I feel safer anywhere in Israel than I do living in Memphis, Tennessee. Ezekiel 38:11, the quiet people who dwell securely. But what in the world would anybody gain by attacking Israel? Russian czars have had designs on Israel since the time of Peter the Great. But former Prime Minister of Israel Golda Meir once said, Moses dragged us for 40 years through the desert to bring us to the one place in the Middle East where there wasn't any oil. Israel people has long complained that if they really were the chosen people, why didn't God settle them in Saudi Arabia? But guess what? You can Google this yourself. They're finding oil and natural gas in Israel. Let me just give you some headlines. These are all from the 2000s, and you can go up to 2020. Natural gas and oil found in the Dead Sea, Jerusalem Post. Israel strikes black gold. Vision of oil in the Holy Land, Newsweek. Is Israel sitting on an enormous oil reserve, World Net Daily. More recently, Dead Sea oil reservoir entirely within Israel, says company. The coming Israeli oil and gas boom and those who oppose it, the Times of Israel. And from Al Jazeera, Palestine's forgotten oil and gas resources. The respected London-based magazine The Economist wrote an article called Moses' Oily Blessing with reports about two companies, one started by a Texas Christian oil man named John Brown, the other by a Russian-Jewish geophysicist Tovia Luskin. And they both started these companies on the basis of Deuteronomy 33:13, blessed by the Lord be his land with the choicest of gifts of heaven above and of the deep that crouches beneath. And 33:15, with the finest produce of the ancient mountains and the abundance of the everlasting hills. Verse 24, let him dip his foot in oil. Luskin's company was named Givat Olam, which means the everlasting hills. Brown called his company Zion Oil. They have been awarded all kinds of permits to investigate all over Israel, particularly northern Israel, including the plain of Megiddo. They're talking about the estimates of the deposits underneath that area to be incredible. Zion Oil and Gas nears first drilling milestone in Megiddo, Jezreel. That's from February the 1st, 2021. However it comes to pass, the Bible indicates that Israel will be wealthy. Israel's wealthy now. It's one of the top 20 or 24 wealthiest nations in the world. So let me stop here and sort of tie a bow on what we've done so far. These three things, these are things that in the sweep of history and within our own lifetimes for the most part have never happened before. So what does it all mean? It means it's all real. And it's not a game. It means it's really happening. In the grand sweep of history, prophecy is being fulfilled before our eyes if we care to see it. It means that it's serious. It's time, rather, to get serious about our faith, to believe what we believe, to live what we believe, to tell what we believe. It means it's time for us, if we don't have it already, to cultivate a home yearning for heaven, a longing to see Jesus. If we don't have that, too often it's because we're too full of this world. And it means that the prophecies are real, therefore there is a heaven to gain, there is a hell to shun, and there is a question to ask: are you safe in Jesus from the wrath to come? Christ died on the cross the first time he came, that our sins might be forgiven, so that we might be safe in him from the wrath to come. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He promised he is coming back again. No one knows the day or the hour or the time or the season, but there are things that have never happened before. These things are real. It's later than it's ever been before. And so the question, do you belong to Jesus? Have you repented of your sins? Have you asked for his forgiveness and trusted him as your Lord and Savior? Now it's the time for us to talk to God about this. Let's pray together. Father, give us eyes to see the things that are happening before our very eyes. Father, there is a part of us that would very much pray, oh God, despite everything going on over there right now, Lord, not yet. There are people who need to trust you, people we love, who need to have their faith in you. And so, Father, we confess we don't know the day or the hour, the time or the season. These are in your hands. But we thank you that these things are real. Help us to live our lives like we believe that. And most of all, we pray for the people of Ukraine, especially for them, for us to help us to hang on to you, Lord Jesus, to cling to you by faith. Somehow, if we do, you've promised it'll all be all right. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.